Good morning. If you've ever spent any time listening to famous atheists such as Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens, which I don't know why you would, but I like to listen to them every once in a while just to see what's out there, you will hear them say that truth is not something that can be known. It can be found, it ought to be struggled for, but it cannot be known. Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, he said, "I don't think everything is relative, but I would doubt anyone who ever claims to have found the truth." And yet this is the very thing that we spend the majority of our childhood doing, searching for and learning things that are said to be true. Think of school. The whole time in school, you are taught things that are true or are supposed to be true. And yet without a basis of truth, one would never know what if they are taught is true. For example, you don't know your line is crooked unless you put it up to a straight one. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." This is a huge statement. He's saying, "I am the standard. I am what you base everything off of." In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying to his Father, and he's praying for his disciples in an extension. He's praying for you, and he says, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Sanctification, this is the process of becoming holy or being made holy, moving from one degree of holiness to another. And Jesus says the way to do that is by the word of God. The very word of God is truth. He uses a very specific word here to specify that the word of God doesn't just claim to be true, but that it is the very standard of truth. And this is very important, especially in our day and age, where you have more information at your fingertips than ever before. But just because you have more information doesn't necessarily mean that it's all true. Jesus in John chapter 4, you might be thinking, I thought we were in Psalms. We are in Psalms, but John's a good book too. John chapter 4, he's talking to the woman at the well, right? And he tells her, there was going to come a time is coming and it's now here, where you will not, it won't matter where you're worshiping. It's not about that mountain or this mountain. But the Heavenly Father, God, he wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 15, as he's talking about the Pharisees and the people of Jerusalem, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, and yet their hearts are far from me." God is not concerned with the sounds that are coming out of your lips, and he's not concerned if you make it to church on time. I know that's shocking coming from a pastor, but you don't get extra credit for being here. You don't get extra credit for knowing all the right words. What God is concerned about is your heart. Are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Are you proclaiming God's worth? He is worthy to be praised. What I want to focus on here in this message this morning is, where do we find truth? Because of all the places where people claim truth can be found, it's only found in one place. That's the pages of Scripture. And our passage this morning is a familiar psalm, one that is memorized and one that's put on the front of Dayspring cards for encouragement. It's one that we know, and yet it's a psalm of worship. David, he writes it, he says, "To the choir master." It's meant to be proclaimed, it's meant to be worshiped, it's meant to be sung. And David, in this psalm, he's confessing truths about God. And one of the things that we have to understand is we cannot worship God if we believe something that's false about him. Because who you're worshiping is not God. And we can't worship God if we choose not to believe something that is true about him. Because again, you're not worshiping God. The scriptures are clear about who God is. And in our passage today, Psalm 139, if you would flip there with me. Maybe you read the bulletin and you're already there. Overachievers. Just kidding. In our passage today in Psalm 139, David develops four attributes of God. And these attributes ought to bring us comfort and peace and encouragement And it should drive us to worship our great God. And that's my hope and my prayer this morning, is that we look at this psalm, Psalm 139, and you are encouraged, you are comforted, and you are given peace by who God is. And that drives us to worship him. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because right theology, or right understanding of who God is, leads to proper worship. We don't study the scriptures. We don't pour over theological books just so that we get a big head. No, we come to the pages of scripture to know who wrote it, to meet with God and to worship him, to know more fully how to worship him because of who he is. And so this morning in this psalm, which is a psalm of praise, the main focus or the main point this morning is God is worthy of worship because of who he is. Not because of what he's done. That's good also. I'm not saying we don't worship him because of what he's done. But if you take that part away, he's still worthy of worship simply because of who he is. And as we look at this psalm, we're going to see the character and nature of God. And I want you to be humbled and encouraged and comforted, because we worship a God who knows you, who's with you, who has created you, and is patient with you. So let me read Psalm 139 as we get into it. Psalm 139, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot obtain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we need you this morning. You are the God Almighty, the creator of all things, and yet, God, You want to know us. You want to have a relationship with us. You bend your ear to us when we cry out to you. You love us more than we could ever know or imagine. And we need you this morning. God, help us to see who you are. Help us to seek you in your word. Help us to know you. Help us to fall more and deeper in love with you. Not because of the blessings you bestow on us, not because of all the good things you've done in our life, but simply, God, because of who you are. For you alone are worthy of all worship. For you alone are worthy of all praise. God, open our hearts to your word. Help us to take these truths to heart. Help us to apply them to our life so that we might live for your glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. God is worthy of worship because of who he is. The point number one as we get going. Number one, I worship a God who knows me. This is profound. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, David, he starts off with, O Lord. In your Bible, Lord is all capitalized, right? That is the proper personal name of God. That is the name Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed to Moses. This is who he is. And David, he right off the bat, he starts with this personal, intimate understanding of who God is. In the Old Testament, God was, he was in the tabernacle. He dwelt in the temple. That's where he was. He was with the people corporately, not necessarily individually. His spirit did not rest on everyone, just those whom God had chosen for a specific task or role. David experienced this intimate relationship with God, which is a bit of a foreshadowing to the new covenant, because now God's spirit dwells within his people. He is with everybody. But David understood that, and he writes this psalm in this very personal nature. David addresses God in Psalm 139 35 times, and it's very intimate. He says, you. He doesn't address him as master or lord or God distant. He talks to God as if we talk to a friend. And he uses this personal pronoun, me or my or I. He uses these 47 times in this psalm. This interchange that we get to see, this poetic, beautiful, worshipful psalm, it's personal, it's intimate, and David wants us to see that. That this God that we serve, that this God that we worship, he's not a distant God. He is with us. He is personal. He is intimate. He knows you. Look at verse 1. This is the theme of the psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The word here for searched is not, it's not like God misplaced something and they had to go find it. The word here, it's one that describes God seeking something to bless. And David was a man after God's own heart. That's how he was described. And it's not because of who David was. It's because who God made him. It's because God sought him out. It's because God took him and he set his affection upon him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we see this, right? God tells Samuel that I've rejected Saul. And Samuel's weeping, and God's like, what are you doing? Like, I have chosen for myself a king. Go anoint him. God has chosen David to be a man after his own heart. And David confesses, you have sought me. You have set your affection upon me, and you know me. Right? This is what David is confessing in this worshipful psalm. God, you know me. You know my thoughts. You know my actions. You know my words even before they're on my tongue. God knows you better than you know yourself. And right now, whatever you're going through in life, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whether it's trouble at work, trouble at home, financial trouble, loss of a loved one, battling with an illness, facing a tragedy, wondering how to follow Christ at school, or just plain busy and can't seem to find time to rest in God. Whatever you are facing, God knows your situation. God is fully aware of what is going on in your life. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. He knows where you are in life. He knows your circumstance. He knows you. He knows not only what's going on about and around you, but he also knows how you're feeling. He knows your emotions. He knows your desires. He knows your thoughts. And he's there. Verse 5, David, he says, "You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me." God is behind us. He's before you. He's protecting you. This phrase, "your hand is upon me," this is not an oppressive hand of a dictator or a ruler holding you down. No, no, no. It's a protective hand. It's the hand of God, like when Moses is in the rocks and God says, "I'm going to pass by and I'm going to hide you in the rocks." And he passes by and he places his hand upon him to guide him, to guard him, to protect him. This is what this is saying. Your hand is on me. No matter what the situation you're in, God knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. He knows your situation. I was listening, again, this is funny, but I was listening to Christopher Hitchens. And he describes God as a big brother in the sky, one who is searching and watching for every mistake you make so that he can punish you. And you read this, and if your heart is darkened to who God is, that's what you hear. God knows my thoughts, and he's going to punish me. God knows my actions. Nothing can escape him. And you can get this wrong idea, but that's not where the psalmist goes. He is not in fear of God because he knows him. He's not in this trepidatious or uneasiness because God knows him. No, no, no. He's full of wonder and awe. Verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot obtain it." This divine knowledge is not a threat. It is a refuge. God knows you. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Nothing surprises him. He doesn't learn anything new. All of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our motives, all of our actions are already known by God. And because of his rich mercy and great love, he sets his affection upon us anyways. I mean, think about that. Think about your thoughts. Think about your actions. Think about all of the things, the words that you've said. God knew them before any of them happened. Before the foundations of the world, he knew it all. And he sent his son to die on the cross for you. The fact that God knows you is not something to fear. It's something to take refuge in. God knows on your worst day, he knows what's worse. And on your best day, he knows what's best. He knows you better than you know yourself. And it's not something to fear. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." This knowledge that God has of us, it's not something to fear, it's something to take refuge in. We worship a God who knows us. He has set his affection on us and chose to redeem us. Not because of anything we've done. In fact, in spite of everything we've done. And now he is working in us to become the men and women he wants us to be. This leads us to the second point. We worship God not only because he knows us, but I worship a God who is with me. These verses, in verses 7 through 12, at the first glance, right? David is asking these questions, and it seems as if he's trying to get away from God. And he can't, and he's frustrated. Where can I go from your spirit? But that's not what these verses are about. And we see that in one aspect in verse 5, because he's talking about God, and this is a worshipful God, a worshipful psalm. And we see it that God is protecting him. But also in verse 10, look at verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. You see, David, he is comforted by God's presence. And he uses these poetic expressions to show that there is nowhere that God is not already there. God affirms this to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. God is telling the nation of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous. For you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. This is what David is confessing, that there is nowhere that God is not already there, that God is with us. Jesus comforts the disciples in Matthew 28 as he commissions them to go into the world and make disciples. He says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is nowhere you can go that is away from God's presence. David uses this description, not into the highest heavens, nor into the depths of hell, not as the far east where the sun rises, or the uttermost parts of the west where the ocean was. God is there. Verses 11 and 12, David switches it and says, what about circumstances? What if I'm in a place where circumstantially darkness is there and it's oppressing me and I feel hidden from God? Well, no circumstance can keep you from God's presence either. Whether you're in your boss's office and you're getting reamed out for doing something that is right, or you're in the jungles of Africa and you find yourself at the tip of a spear, because of what you believe in Jesus, God is with you. And you see, men love darkness for their deeds are evil, yet God sees what is done in darkness. That's what David says. Even the darkness is not dark to you. No matter what your situation is, God is with you. David has been in some dark places. Hiding in caves, on the run from Saul, hiding out in cities of his enemies, fleeing from the hand of his son, just to name a few. And yet, all of this evil that is done against David, God was always there. There are times when we might feel alone. God is there. There are times when we feel like there is no way out. God is there. There are times when we feel trapped or enslaved to sin, or we're trapped by debt, or there's a string of bad choices or circumstances that cause us to get so far away from God and we don't know how to get back. God is there. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is so close to you. His hand is on you, protecting you and guiding you. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. He is so close to you. His hand is on you, protecting you and guiding you. And his arms are open to you to turn to him and find rest. Some of you can look back in your life and you can see circumstances. You can see how God led you and protected you as you lived for yourself. Some of you came to faith later in life, and as you look back on those unbelieving years, you see God's hand working. Some of you might think, yeah, I should have died four or five times, but for whatever reason, I didn't. And then you come to faith and you see God's providential hand guiding you, no matter the circumstance, no matter the situation. And for those of you who have known Christ a long time, you came to Christ young, you can look back on your life and you can see in the circumstances of life and the situations and the decisions made, how God has led you and guided you to where you are today. And this brings Romans chapter 8 into a whole new light. Think about it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when Paul is talking, it says, he works all things together for good for those who love God and called according to his purposes. Well, that's because he's with you. Of course, all things are going to be working together for good because he's there guiding it, working in your life in every circumstance, in every situation. And if you read further in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from his love. Well, that's obvious because nothing can separate us from him or him from us. He is with us always. And David was comforted by this thought. The God of the universe who created all things is with me. Whom shall I fear? I mean, this section is something for us to meditate upon. As we go into the world, as we are challenged to live for Christ and to shine brightly for him, God is with us. He goes before us. He's behind us. He's protecting us. Not only do we worship a God who knows everything and knows us, but we also worship a God who is everywhere and is always with us. And God continues this thought in the next section about how we worship a God who is intimately involved in our creation. Number three, I worship a God who created me. I worship a God who created me. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts. The reference here is about our longings and our desires. God didn't just create your frame, but he created who you are. What makes you, you? He knitted you together. He crafted you like a master craftsman, spending time and intricate details. He made you. And this causes David to respond in worship. Verse 14, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. David knew very little about what it takes to make a human, right? The understanding of biology and the sperm and the egg and the separation of cells, he knew very little, and yet he understood fully that God is intimately involved. And yet think about our day today, science and technology and how we can watch it happen and they can grow it in a lab and then put it, it's crazy, right? And yet, what does our scientists do? What does culture do? They use of all of this to explain away God. They say, no, it's a matter of processes. Once this ball gets rolling, it has to happen. Or you might hear things, it's in our genes. That's why things happen the way they happen. It's in our genes. That's not how David understood it. He was in awe at how intricately crafted we are by God. Every birthmark, every freckle, every strength, every weakness put there by God. Now, some of you may say, well, then how can I help what I do? God made me this way. Now, we have to remember that David is writing poetically, in a poetic fashion. And we see elsewhere in Scripture that God does not create our sin nature. That's passed down from Adam. So we can't blame God for our sin. That's a different thing. But David is not trying to address that. He's simply addressing that God is intimately involved in us, intimately involved in your life. The things you desire, the things you like, the athleticism you've given, you've been given, the way your brain works. Some of you are very mathematical. Some of you are very artistic. I don't understand artistic people, but that's okay. That's how God made you. He said, this one, this is how I'm going to craft you. And he did it for a purpose. David is simply proclaiming that even in our mother's womb, God was there and intimately involved. Before any of our cells had been formed, in fact, before the world had been formed, the number of days that you have been written down already. Before the world was around, God had you in mind. He had written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you are a Christian, this happened long before you were ever even a glimpse in your parents' eyes. If you have placed your faith in Jesus and his work on the cross for the payment of your sin, and you trust him as your Savior, then God had your name written in his book long before the foundations of the world. And if you are not a Christian, then put your faith and trust in Jesus now. We don't know who God has chosen, but you are here now. You're here for a reason. You're here for a purpose. And you're here listening to the fact that God knows you better than you know yourself. You're here and you're hearing this idea that God is with you and that God created you for his purposes. And you're hearing that God loves you. He sent his son to this earth to die on the cross so that all of our sins, which God knows all about, because he knows everything about us, not so that he can punish us, but that he could punish his son for you. All of the wrath that we deserved has been placed upon Jesus. This is why David says, "How precious are your thoughts, O God?" The fact that God would think about us. The fact that God would care about us. David writes in Psalm chapter 8, he says, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" Think about that. Think about how vast the universe is, how big it is. You just look up at the sky and you see the stars or a shooting star. You see the pictures of the Hubble telescope and you see galaxies after galaxies and you see the nebulas and you see all of this beautiful expanse. And what should that cause us to do? It should cause us to worship God. Like David, what is man that you are mindful of him? Because even though the world is, or the universe is so big, God created it all so that we might see his glory. David spends these 18 verses reflecting on the character and nature of God, and it draws him to worship him. "Oh, how precious are your thoughts, O God. If I could count them, they are more than the sand." And yet, in verse 19, David is reminded. He's reminded that there are people who don't only honor God as God, but they are God's enemies. They don't worship God. In fact, they are haters of God. And so in verses 19 through 22, David cries out that God would slay the wicked and that he would deal justly with the unrighteous. But we see throughout Scripture that God is patient, even with the wicked. So let's say it like this: I worship a God who is patient with me. First, we see that he's patient with his enemies. We have to trust that God will deal with evil in his own timing. Circumstances, people, wickedness, they are all around us all the time. And we, like David, we could cry out to God and say, "God, slay the wicked." But God is patient. God is patient even with his enemies. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Egypt. Think of Jericho. Think of Nineveh. Think of Babylon. Babylon was used for God's glory. Babylon took Israel. They captured Israel. They took slaves. And yet, who prospered in that time? Babylon. God made Babylon great. And then God destroyed Babylon. Think of other people God is patient with. God was patient with Judas. Before he was betrayed, he washed his feet, giving him chance after chance to repent. God was patient with Peter. Time after time, putting his foot in his mouth. And yet, patience. When you return to me, I have prayed for you that you would strengthen the brothers. God was patient with Paul. During the time as he persecuted the church and allowed people to murder Christians, gave the okay, gave the order. Now put yourself in that picture. God is patient with you. Because there was nothing in you that caused God to say, oh, well, he's going to do good things for me, or she's going to change things and see how people think of me. No, no, no. There was nothing within us that caused God to set his affection upon us. And yet, because of his great mercy, because of his great love, he sets his affection upon us anyways. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Well, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And we think, well, no duh. Obviously not. Verse 11, and such were some of you. I think we forget that. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is patient with his enemies, which we all used to be. Even now, we see injustice in the world. Even now, we see evil prospering and the wicked flourishing. But God is not slow, as some count slowness. He's patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, turn there. This is a good one to put your eyes on. 2 Peter chapter 3. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2 3 John. Just if you need some reference. Second Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away like a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Today is the day of salvation. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. But for now, God is patient. Right now. Not right tomorrow. We don't know about tomorrow. Right now, God is being patient. And so think about your friends who don't know Jesus. Think about your family members who don't know Jesus. Think about your coworkers, your neighbors, those people in your spheres of influence who you know don't know Jesus. Right now, God is being patient with them. But we don't know about tomorrow. He is withholding his judgment and his wrath, and he has called you and I to go and to share the good news of Jesus with them so that they might believe and be saved. Finally, God is patient with you. We're not perfect. We're not done yet. We are in constant need of correction and refinement. And David ends this psalm with an honest plea. Verses 23 and 24. that God would search his heart, that God would reveal any grievous way, any way that leads to destruction, any sin, anything that's been hidden from him. He's asking God to search him. And he says, lead me in the way of everlasting. This is the cry of the psalmist. In modern English, it's something like this. God, would you continue to bring me closer to yourself? I know that means getting rid of some certain things in my life. I know that means reprioritizing some things. But my desire is to be with you, to know you, and to worship you with all that I am. That's what David's cry is. And this is dangerous. If we cry out like that, this is a dangerous plea, because God will reveal things. But know this, that God is faithful to you as well, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God is not done with you. He's working on your heart. He's conforming you into the image of his Son. Don't shut yourself off from him. Don't say, well, I've been a Christian for 30 years and it's just who I am. Like this part of my life that is sinful, it's just how I was made. No, it's wrong. It's sin. God is not done with you yet. Constantly be pleading with God, search me and know me. Don't shut yourself off from him. Open yourself to him. Be honest and vulnerable and allow him to conform you to the image of his Son. I think the coolest thing about God is that he wants to be known. He has not hid himself. His eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen in what has been created. And yet he doesn't want to be known as some distant deity. He wants a personal and intimate relationship with you. We can trace this fact throughout history, and God has revealed himself through the prophets, through his word, and now fully through his Son. We can know God. We can know God fully in his Son Jesus, if he is our Lord and our Savior. Today, if you see and you look at culture, today it's cool if you are spiritual. I put quotes around spiritual. If you're seeking spirituality, this new age kind of mysticism stuff, and you create some version of truth for yourself, don't fall into that lie. If you want to know Jesus, he has made himself known in the pages of Scripture. Look at the pages of Scripture and you will see a God who knows you. He knows everything from your fear, every worry, every desire, every strength, every weakness. He knows you and loves you. Look to the pages of Scripture and you see a God who is with you. Every circumstance, he will never leave you or forsake you. Who do you have to fear? Look to the pages of Scripture and you see a God who created you. He created you with all your gifts. He has made you for a purpose, to know him and to be used by him. And look to the pages of Scripture and you will see a God who is patient. He is patient when we fail. He is patient as he works in us and conforms us to the image of his Son. His grace is deeper still. And like David, it should cause us to worship. As we reflect upon who God is. Yes, God is omniscient. Yes, God is omnipresent. Yes, God is omnipotent. But as we reflect upon how that works out in our life, it should draw us to his knees. It should draw us to the foot of the cross, and it should cause us to worship him. So may we go out of this place and bring him glory in everything we do, say, and think. Let's pray. Father, you know us. You know us, and you love us still. You sought us out. Before the foundations of the world, you set your affection upon us. You knew all of our fears. You know all of our worries. You know all the things that give us anxiety. You know the things that are outside of our comfort zone. You know our weaknesses. You know when we sin. You know when we fail. And yet, God, you set your affection upon us anyway. Because of your great mercy, because of your great love for us, you redeemed us from the pit by your grace. God, you know us. You are with us. You created us. And you are patient with us. Oh God, thank you that you are patient with us. God, help us to live for you. Help us to meditate on these words, and help us to see that you are the God of the universe, and yet you know us intimately. As we cry out, as we bow our head in prayer, you bend your ear. And you say, I'm here. I hear you. I am with you. God, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. For you are a good and gracious Father. We also worship you and praise you for what you have done. For you sent your Son to this earth to live a perfect life, to do the very thing that we could not do. And he went to the cross, taking the full weight and punishment of our sin, so that we might have life in him. Help us to live for your glory, God, not our own. And it's in your Son's name we pray.